Well, it's been a long time now since we have been together in 1 Peter. I had an entire month off, which was a unique blessing in my life, and I think for our church, it will reap benefits for a long time to come. The week before we left, I inserted another message because I wanted to start this next section without stopping in the middle of it, and so I guess that makes 6 weeks since we've done this together. But 6 weeks ago, I think, we were looking at the first three verses of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, and we were thinking about dynamic spiritual growth. This is something that we all need and something that is sometimes a mystery to us. Why am I not growing? Why am I struggling right now? Why is this so hard? This thing shouldn't be hard for me. I've been a Christian a long time. Why is this hard? And we saw some important ideas related to our dynamic spiritual growth, the kind that God wants us to have, not sort of growth, not, gee, maybe I think it's still alive kind of growth, but growth that everybody can see and that we can rejoice in. It was amazing that there was so much wrapped up in these verses, but only two actions that we were to do. The first of those was to lay some things aside. That was an action that we take, laying aside, it said, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Those are things that don't help with dynamic spiritual growth. They prevent dynamic spiritual growth, and we have to lay those things aside. The other action that was called for in those first three verses of chapter 2 was to long for the pure milk of the Word of God, and to long for it the way a baby wants milk at 2 a.m. when you're really sleepy, to long for it and insist on having it. We do have control over our appetites to a significant degree. Whatever you accustom yourself to is what you crave. Eat sugar for a while, and your body will demand sugar until you override the mechanism with discipline. Ignore the Word for a while, and you'll have no appetite for the Word until you override that impulse with discipline. But when you feed on it, you will come to long for it more, and that's what we're told to do. Long for it. Urgently desire it. Insist upon having it. The text reminded us, the text from 6 weeks ago, reminded us that it is by the Word that growth is accomplished. When we lay aside sinful actions and long for the Scripture and feed on the Scripture itself produces the growth in us. Now that's what Scripture does in the life of a Christian. Christian only. You realize, I hope, that it's possible for a person to have the Scripture, to understand the words, at least on a surface level, to know the Scripture well, to quote the Scripture, and to try to apply the Scripture to life and still remain lost, under condemnation from God. Jesus himself rebuked that kind of religious hypocrisy that is so common still. In John 5, 39 and 40, he directly confronted those who knew the words but had none of the heart. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." So it must be understood as we think about this kind of growth that all Christians want and that we should have and that we can have, that this is only about Christians. Scripture causes Christians to grow. Those who are at enmity with God cannot put a band-aid on that by churching their lives up a little bit more or by having a dose of Scripture once a week. That's not going to help. Salvation starts with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the only hope. And anything else is an attempt at a negotiated settlement with a God who does not negotiate. There's one way to heaven. It's what His Son has done on the cross. And that's the starting point And nothing else will do. Everything else increases the condemnation that is stored up for the person who refuses to do it God's way. So this is about Christians. And if you're not actually a biblical Christian, the way the Scripture defines it, you probably know that. It's probably nagging at you. And there's a different starting point for you. This text is written to people who are already believers. And if you need to be that, then you must repent and come to Christ. And that's the only hope, and that's the only starting place. And understand that this passage of Scripture is written for those who have already embraced that hope, and for you who have not embraced it, this passage of Scripture is what could be available to you and what will be when you repent and come to Christ. Only those who are already reconciled to God can be affected by the Scripture the way that passage we looked at so long back is talking about. It accomplishes growth in those who are already reconciled to God. Now, the next verses, the ones that come up now in 1 Peter chapter 2, go on with that background to help define our understanding of spiritual growth in the life of a Christian. This thing that sometimes eludes us, even though it shouldn't, this thing that somehow fades from our life at times when we didn't even realize it was happening, and then we go, wait, what's my problem? These verses go on to tell us more about dynamic spiritual growth. And they do that by establishing for us the one and only foundation for that growth. God's shown us the big picture. Here's what you can have. And really, there are only a couple of things that you have to be consistent in doing, and you'll have it, but you'll only have it on this foundation. So we got the big picture, and now we get that detail. The text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, for today anyway. And it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If you've been a Christian a while, you might tend to start thinking there's some higher thing that I need to be thinking about. There are a lot of deep theological truths, and sometimes we get so busy looking for those, we miss the easy ones, and in missing the easy ones, we get everything all confused. And there's one of those here, something so fundamental that you might breeze right past it, overlooking it. The text says, "And coming to him." And coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected to men. Coming to him. Now, I would submit to you that, and this is written to Christians, remember, that this is the core issue of Christianity that is so often forgotten, that is so easily overlooked, that maybe is one of the central reasons why so many Christians flounder from time to time: coming to him. We come in any spiritual endeavor at all, if we're doing what we should be doing, we come to Jesus Christ himself. And that's very different from how folks tend to think. Because we might, if somebody asked us on the street and we hadn't prepared and we weren't in church so we knew we used the different answers that day, we might think that the central issue was our church. If we had a building, we might be tempted to think it was our building. You know, that's our church. We that's ours. Or it's our central set of ideas. It's our doctrinal statement. It's the key things we've put on our website. It's our goals and objectives. It's us. It's our preferences. It's our ideas. It's our ministry to one another. Very important to note that this does not say coming to it. Because if it were it, it could be any of those things and many more things, but it says him. It has to be him, even though in Greek the pronoun is the same. The reference is to him personally, so you have to use him in English. It's talking about a person, not a thing. It has to be him. It's Jesus himself. It's not the knowledge that we have, which would be our doctrinal statement, our position on all of those questions we can't answer or almost can't answer or answer different this year than we did last year. It's not that stuff. It's him. It's not an institution. It's one unchanging person. It's not a group of people. It's not us. It's not the things we do. It's not the particular viewpoints that we have. It's not our collection of ideas or anyone else's collection of ideas. It's not even this collection of ideas separate from him. It's him. One unchanging person. Now, our faith includes most of those things I've mentioned. But the central issue is him. And if you take Jesus Christ out and keep all that other stuff, you've just got another political action organization or another social action organization without any life and without any real lasting value. We come to him. And this isn't talking about salvation in particular, because this is written to people who are already Christians. And so it's a reference to how we live and to how we grow in our faith. We come to him. And here again, people miss it. Christians miss this, and we think, well, we come to him in salvation, but now we need something deeper. There's not anything deeper than him. Well, yeah, we come to him, but now we need more deeds than we need creeds. No, you do your stuff with him at the center and it'll work out better. Our faith never diverts from the one who saved us. We come to him as Christians, living our lives day by day. We never outgrow him. We never divert from him. We never go beyond the central and most important truth of our lives, which is Jesus Christ himself. So the text tells us some things about him. It calls him a living stone. It says, and coming to him as a living stone. Now that's an odd thing to call a person, unless you're pretty familiar with the Old Testament. What the author is doing is making a reference to Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And those prophecies are articulated in the verses beyond these that I read. Look at verses 6 through 8. And he tells you, this is where I got this from. I'm not just coming up with some wacky new way of saying something. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. Now, this is a quote from Scripture. Precious, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And that's the end of that quote. And then the author says, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. And then he starts quoting Scripture again. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner, or the cornerstone. And then verse 8 is another quote, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that ends the Old Testament quotes for that part of the book. What the author is doing is showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies which were written so long before. And calling Jesus the cornerstone, the author is referring to first century and before building techniques that everybody was familiar with. You didn't have so many zoning codes and so many county people to get your approval from, and you just had to build something if you needed it. And you had to start at a corner. Because if you make a really straight line and make it very tall, it's going to fall. And so that cornerstone was the first stone that you laid. And it had to be shaped a certain way so that you could get two walls going, and they would kind of pull against each other or push against each other in such a way that neither wall would fall over while you're building the place. And you had to start there, and it had to be the right kind of stone, the right shape, and if you didn't do that, it wasn't going to stand up. And everybody knew this. And so the author is saying, Jesus is the starting point. He is the one thing without which nothing else can be done. Now that is certainly true in coming to salvation. But again, this is written to people who are already saved. And he's still that. Our lives can't stand without him. So the implication of this symbolic language that the author uses is that Jesus Christ himself, personally, is the foundation for everything in your life, for all of your life, and into eternity. There's nothing else of this consequence. And there's nothing of any importance or value that isn't connected to and related to him. Now, there are promises that come with these references and this symbolism from the Old Testament. Those who come to Jesus will not be disappointed. Those who reject Jesus are going to be crushed as they stumble over this stone. God has chosen Jesus as the one essential, and everyone who rejects him is judged by that alone. People stand or fall based on what they've done with Jesus. Those who reject Jesus are condemned by that act. It doesn't take anything else. And we as Christians, living our lives, seeking to grow, come to Jesus as the one who is everything, the all in all, the one essential. We don't come to an imaginary Jesus who's the mere image of all of our preferences or the result of some negotiated settlement that we have made among ourselves or with God. We come to the one who is defined in Scripture. And this one is God's chosen means of salvation, of growth, of everything that we need. Jesus is the hope of sinners in need of redemption, is the empowerment of Christian lives as we seek to grow. He's the foundation for everything. We come to him because our hearts have been changed and we embrace him. Others obtain the same information that we have been exposed to, and they're offended and they reject Jesus. And this too is contained in these Old Testament prophecies. When Jesus is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and verse 4 says, coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men. People's minds are darkened by sin and they can't appreciate the value. They lack the necessary perception. But they're not neutral. They will not embrace him. They reject him. But verse 4 also calls Jesus chosen and precious in the sight of God. Now, I know that many of you use the New American Standard because I preach from it almost all the time, and some of you have even bought one because you wanted to be able to see the same words. So I have to tell you, there's not a perfect translation. It's just the nature of language. But there's a regrettable adjustment in verse 4 that I have to warn you about. It doesn't say choice. That's a different kind of word. And I don't know why they did that, because, you know, you've got a footnote that tells you it literally means chosen. That's the word. So you need to understand this chosen word that comes so hard for us sometimes is also applied to Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross, what Jesus is doing in our lives, was appointed by God from eternity past. And if we'd want to toss out chosen where it applies to us, we encounter real problems in what Jesus is doing, because Then again, we come to the point of having to say, if we want to be consistent and we believe that other stuff, that Jesus, that God looked down the corridors of time and saw what Jesus was going to do and said, oh, cool. I can use that. This is actually and literally the same word that appears in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter says he's writing to those who are chosen. That one's actually plural in Greek, that chosen, because he's writing to all the Christians. Here it's singular where it applies only to Jesus, but it's the same word. Same form, except for the plural. And what it means here is that everything that Jesus has done was chosen by God. Everything that he is to us, everything mentioned here, his being our hope, his being an offense to those at enmity with God, all of this was appointed by God from all of eternity. It's just another sense in which everything in our lives centers on Jesus himself. We come to him in salvation, him alone. We grow in him and him alone. There's never a point we go beyond that. There's nothing better. There's no new paradigm that we need. He is the foundation. Now, his supremacy in everything is staggering to contemplate, and it was hard to write this week as I just kind of stared at this and went, wow. Think about this long enough, it just makes you do that. Wow. But it makes you do that even more as you realize that in the same sentence, we who have been redeemed are now going to be compared to this Jesus. Not contrasted with, but compared to this Jesus. His supremacy reaches all the way to our lives. And so these verses have a lot to say about him, but they also have a lot to say about us. And it blows the mind. If you spend enough time thinking about verse 4, to come to the words in verse 5, which are still the same sentence, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's actually a little bit startling to hear things about Jesus of such profound value and then hear the words, you also. What? I mean, being compared to Jesus is a little unsettling because we're too aware of our failings, right? Well, technically we're not aware enough of our failings, but we're too aware of our failings to be really comfortable with this comparison, I think, anyway. So with the caveat that even this Jesus is accomplishing in us, here's what the scripture says about you. You who believe, come to Jesus as people who have been profoundly changed so that you're now like him. It's hard to keep this in perspective when our sin troubles us so much. And as we grow and mature, it troubles us more. In the middle of his ministry, Paul says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. And toward the end of his ministry, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, the more you grow, the more you see it. It was there all along, you just didn't see it. And so it's hard sometimes to think about the other part of the package of being redeemed without yet being perfect, and that is that we are redeemed. We have been changed. If you're a Christian, you have already been made to be like Jesus. And so he's referred to in verse 4 as a living stone with all of the meaning that that symbol has, bringing it forward from the Old Testament prophecies. And in the same sentence, you're called a living stone. Now that's a flowery way to say it, but it's saying you're like him. You have been made to be like Jesus. by the work of God, you didn't accomplish this, but by the work of God, you have been changed from the inside out, and now you're like Him. He's a living stone, and you're a living stone. Now, that doesn't mean He's done. That's the even better news, really. We come to Him as those who have been profoundly changed, but as those who are still being changed. And so you get that continuing action in verse 5, where it says that we are being built up as a spiritual house. It's happening right now. You are being built up as a spiritual house. It doesn't say you've already been built up, and it doesn't say you're building yourself up. But it says you are being built up. Change in us is profound, but it's ongoing. It's not finished yet. It's still happening. It's being accomplished by someone else, not by you, not by me, not by any of us. But it is being done for us by God's working. We're being built up as a spiritual house. And the purpose of our being built up is to stand together for God's glory. Think about those words, a spiritual house. Now, what does that mean? A spiritual house. What does a spiritual house do? What is a spiritual house for? Would we not say that it's a place to glorify God? One day, out in the distant future, if we're able to build a building, we'll say that, won't we? The church is not the building, but we can dedicate the building to the glory of God. And when we get together to use it, we can do it to the glory of God. And that should always be our purpose. That's what it's for, right? If you have an edifice, use it that way. In fact, I would say that any religion would take these words to be that. They would just assign them to whatever they worship. But this text says that we are that kind of house for the one true God. We are that. We are being built up into that. Something to glorify God. Something for the purpose of worship and prayer and giving honor to the one true God. That's what God is making out of us. And please notice that this is no longer entirely individual. If you find a stone laying in a pasture, you do not call it a building. It takes more than one to make a building. In fact, if there are two rocks touching each other in that pasture, nobody's going to say, "Oh, look, a building." Each of you individually, each of you Christians individually, is a living stone, like Christ, having been changed by the work of God. Individually, you have been made to be like Him. But when it says that you are being built up into a spiritual house, it's apparent that we need more than one rock for this. And so what it means is that all of us as Christians, all of us who know each other, whose lives interact with one another, we are being built up together into something like a structure that glorifies God. Again, it's symbolic language. We're not trying to do a pyramid or anything, you know, of bodies. But that's what it means. Our purpose is worship. It's the glory of God. And it takes us together in some spiritual sense for that to happen. You are a part of a structure that God is orchestrating in this world that no longer emphasizes you individually. Which is one of the significant problems with the church growth movement. When people start shopping for services, this becomes impossible. And so many people in our time are promoting something that is in drastic conflict to what God says He is doing. in his scripture. It's not about me. Much of a shock as that comes. It's just not. Maybe it's just our culture, but more likely it's just the human heart. But it's hard to grasp a world that doesn't revolve around me. I have 4 children. I've seen it in your children. Do you know when self-centeredness begins? It's long before you can see them. Some never outgrow it. We've tried to spank it out of ours, and it's working pretty well. Still flares up. It's a problem, isn't it? Think the world revolves around us. It's the nature of the human heart, the fallen human heart anyway. It's just not real. It doesn't revolve around any individual person. And the church certainly does not. And so the emphasis of Scripture is that you are a part of something that God is doing, and that something does not emphasize you. And American culture, and indeed the human heart itself, tends to bow up against that and say, well, oh yeah, if it's not going to be about me, I'm leaving. Okay. That'll hurt us. That'll hurt you more. Because our best comes when we do it God's way. But oh my, we're stubborn. So we're all tempted to think it's all about us. And it isn't. And we prevent ourselves from being blessed. Consider that by the hand of God Himself, Christians are being fitted together for God's glory. May I say that nothing else in your life has that significance? Nothing. Nothing else you do has anything approaching that magnitude of importance. There's no other kind of association that a person can have that has this value. How sad is it then for many Christians, for so many Christians, that involvement in a congregation is an afterthought or something that is considered to be optional. It's tacked on the end as the last priority, which, by the way, is not a priority. It's the thing that so many people do if there's time, but after all, Sunday's my only day to sleep, and the weekends are our only time to travel, and it just goes on and on. It's just not a priority. No, I mean, after all, it's only something that God is doing, like He does nowhere else. And perhaps sadder still is how many Christians are regular in attendance without ever grasping the importance of being built up together. And so many come and resist relationships while they're here. How many do you know who keep their distance and deny themselves the bounty of God's purpose because it's uncomfortable to talk to people, or they might challenge me on something, or I just don't feel like interacting, or I don't know, I just don't want to? How often and how thoroughly do Christians deny themselves the blessings of God, the bounty of His provision, just by refusing to be vulnerable or refusing to put it on the schedule? I mean, I don't know of anything else in life that holds this much promise. God Himself is going to make something beautiful, and you can be a part of it. And it's being built up for His glory. And He's going to fit us together according to how he's made us. He's going to fit us together perfectly by his perfect wisdom. And we don't want to. This passage is about the centrality of Jesus Christ, but it also makes it clear that every Christian in our midst has significant responsibility. Again, verse 5 says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Did you know you were a priest if you're a Christian? You're being built up for a holy priesthood. It means that your involvement in the spiritual house that God is building is not only pointed heavenward, but pointed toward other people as well. Biblical priests, Old Testament priests, existed to work with and bless and serve other people in spiritual things. If you didn't have other people, you didn't need a priest. In the Old Testament, they stood between God and people. They enabled their worship. They orchestrated the sacrifices. They helped people deal with sin. They taught people. They ministered to people. And you know why we don't have those priests anymore? They don't exist anymore, by the way. Anything that just has some of the people being a priest is a perversion. They don't exist anymore. Because in the New Testament, every Christian is a priest. Every Christian has that ability to enable worship, to stand between God and others and encourage and teach, to do all of these things with Jesus as our great high priest, the only one who can bring us to God. And this passage is about those who have come to Christ, and it indicates that every person who has come to Christ is being built up into a holy priesthood. Every single one of us has the responsibility to minister to other people in this congregation of God that he is building. Every one of us is here to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God, which is no longer a bull or a goat because Jesus paid the blood sacrifice once for all. So what do we sacrifice? We sacrifice our lives. We agree with God that it's not all about us. We set aside some of our preferences. Romans 12:1 is a good reminder. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." You are the sacrifice. If you're a believer, this is your purpose. Now, I just want you to think about it. And again, this is for the Christians. This is not the starting point for anyone. This is for those who have already come to Christ. But I want you to think about, what is your specific role in the structure that God is building up for his glory? What are you made to do? It's not the cornerstone. But it's something important. It's something that God has designed. Earlier we read the passage that said God gave these gifts by his choosing. So whatever you are, he's made you that way. Whatever spiritual gifts and ministries you have, God has given them to you. How do yours fit in to what God is doing? How might you be more effective in serving the congregation of God for his glory? Remembering that God is the one making it all work, what do you need to do? That's my challenge for you this morning. You have to begin by thinking about basic things like your commitment level, your priorities. Do yours fit the magnitude of what is being talked about in this passage? You have to go beyond that, though, to think about the level of your interaction with others, your openness and your willingness to be vulnerable and your willingness to say what needs to be said sometimes. Are you involved in other Christians' lives? And are you involved in their lives in a helpful way? How do you glorify God in the church? You personally, how do you do that? God is doing a work. And so the challenge is, what is he doing in you? And the confidence comes from the fact that he is doing the work. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what kind of works are you to be walking in our midst? That's my challenge. I would just leave it right there for you to pray about and to consider. Let's bow in prayer.